Before I continue on with marriage, I thought it was important now, in light of this union of the two, that we actually talk about, well, what are our roles? What does it mean to be a man and a woman in a relationship? And so today I want to talk about being perfectly distinct. And more specifically today, to us men, that it's time to man up. That in this thing called marriage, God has designed a position to be filled by a male, a man. Next week, we'll be talking about women. I hope it's a we talking about with Myrna and I, so there's some credibility to what I say. But today, I think I can talk about, maybe God's design for us as a man. But there's a perfect distinction, and we're in a culture that's trying to take that distinction away in the name of liberation or whatever, equality. And I think we need to be careful with that, because God has created a distinction within a relationship. And today we're going to talk about men, manning up. But before I do, just quickly, it's important that when we look at Scripture, especially Genesis chapter 2, and we talk about distinctions, it's really important that we understand that there is equality, equal dignity. Okay, I don't know your church background. I don't know what you've been taught in the past, the pattern set by your parents and the role of a woman and all these kinds of things. I just really want to emphasize equal dignity, equal value, equal design, equal everything. When God created men and women, he created them equal in terms of his value and who they are in light of him. Okay, I really want to strongly emphasize that, because as we move on to today, this has to be guiding us. Okay, equal dignity, but also different roles. I function differently in my marriage than my wife does, and I trust as God designed. God hasn't designed us to have the same roles, but distinct roles, different roles. Okay, so this is kind of guide us for the next two Sundays. This basic principle that we're both equal in our dignity, but we have different roles. And I'll explain that a little bit more. But as we come to manhood, what do you think about when you think of a man? What comes to mind? What kind of picture? What kind of role do they have? Is this manhood? Is that what manhood is? Okay, we were somewhere last night, and this was going on in the living room. My girls were probably the worst of it all. But anyways, and dad fosters that at home. So is this what it takes to be a man, or what it means to be a man? How about this? That's a nice picture. You kind of, that's probably what a man would like. What about this? Is this what it means to be a man? Okay, you're standing on the mountaintop showing your pecs and like, I'm a man. Is that what it takes to be a man, or what it means to be a man? What about this? When we think of manhood, there's so many things. Family pattern, media, whatever, informing our concept of manhood. Well, I came across a video this week that I thought was funny, but it is actually quite indicative of where manhood is today. So let's watch. As ridiculous as that looks, when we look at the church and we look at men in terms of our faith, are we still in kindergarten? That's a big question. I mean, it seems so ridiculous when you put it in that kind of context. But, when you look in light of God's design of the role of a man in life, in the home, in ministry, in kingdom, and we see where we are, it really is just as ridiculous. It's like, but what if I fail? They expect too much of me. I like my vacation. I like nap time. I like goofing. I don't like responsibility. Manhood is struggling right now because we've somehow in our spiritual walk settled for kindergarten when God has called us to so much more. And so some of the trauma of right now, or the issues we're facing, is that men are abdicating their leadership responsibility on the front lines, on the front lines of the battle that we're in. And when you think of this man's family, I mean, the front lines of provision and taking care of his family, leading them, guiding them, providing for them, I mean, it's kind of ridiculous. We have to remember that there is a front line, there's a battle that we're engaging, and picture Scripture paints a picture of that. And this morning we're going to look at two men that we really live under. We live under one of them or the other one. One of them comes by nature, another one comes by faith. So all of us start under Adam. And the life of Adam. And so we see Adam abdicating his leadership responsibility in his family. And so we're probably going to look at three different passages this morning, starting in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. We're going to look at those three. If you have your Bible, please turn there. Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we see the creation of all things, men and women, all of creation. Chapter 2, get this beautiful picture of God forming the man and out of looking at the whole world, not finding a partner for him that was not good. And so God met a very real need, and she wakes up, he wakes up, and he says, "Alas, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh," and he has found his soulmate, his partner, to work together, to subdue the earth and to fill it. And so he has this great responsibility. And Genesis chapter 3 comes along, and we see Satan come into the picture and start to tempt Eve. Notice he goes to Eve, okay? Notice who he goes to, and I don't have time to go through it all, but the dialogue between Satan and Eve is very interesting, just how Satan twists things that God said and didn't say and so on. And so this is all going on, and Eve is being tempted and pulled into this. And so in verses 1 to, I think, 6, to 6 and even up to 8, we see this play with Eve and how she gets pulled in, and that Adam was standing right there. We're going to come back to that verse in a second. So they fall, they look at each other, and they realize they're naked, and it's symbolic of the shame and the guilt and the separateness from the God that they once walked with through the cool of the day. And so then they quickly put together some fig leaves, and then they hear God coming. They hear God coming in the cool of the day, as he always does, and he calls to, and starting at verse 9, he calls to Adam. Okay, notice that. He calls to the one he's given some leadership to in the family. And so, but the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Verse 10, he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Perfect picture of the kindergarten man. We're afraid. I'm full of guilt. I'm full of shame. I've abdicated my responsibilities, and instead of leaning into the design that God's given us, I've tried to hide myself. I've tried to hide my shame, and I've hid and ran away from the one I used to know, the one that I used to walk with through the cool of the day, or at least the one who's calling me into that kind of relationship. And so we as men, so many of us, have completely abdicated any kind of leadership. And even today, when the call goes out, and we hear the Lord maybe calling us in, you know, into relationship again, we get so ashamed and fearful. And so I was afraid and ashamed of my nakedness, my guilt, and so I ran away. This is indicative of the men that we have today. On the front lines of Satan coming into my house, talking to my wife and to my kids and my friends and my community, my church, and I'm just standing there watching it. That's the front lines. And it's happening in your home and in our community. And where's the men to stand up and to be the leaders that God has called us to be, to work and to will and to love? We've abdicated. There's a show out there right now called Man Cave. Some of you might have watched this, and quite frankly, I haven't. I talked to somebody here who did watch it, and we talked about it, and really what's going on. It's kind of a joke among all of us, is making the man cave, right? I want you to think about that for a second. If you watch the show, or even think of the room that you would like to do this in, what used to go on in that room? When you watch the show, so often this room was where the kids' toys were, where the family would play games, or where maybe they sit down together and watch a movie, or sit down and have family time, whatever that would look like. It was a context in which the family functioned. And this show is all about going in and removing that ball and chain and removing that boring stuff of life and making it a man cave, making it a place where, you know, I get to self-indulge. I've got a few drinks in there. I've got a big screen TV. I've got a motorbike. I've got the cool colors. I've got all the sports posters up there. I've got the right kind of seating for my friends to come and relax. It's all about me indulging because my family has been in the way up until now. So now part of my home is meant for me. Some of you have that in your workplace. Maybe it's even your vehicle or your garage or your shop. Maybe it's a local place, a business or bar or something like that. Or maybe it's even the internet or the TV. We've taken something that God has given us to foster family, and we've kind of emptied it of that junk, and let's make it a man cave. We've replaced what God's given for self-indulgence. When we look at Scripture, God has made us a man distinctly. And actually, that comes out of God's nature himself, the Trinity. And so me being a man is actually a reflection of the Trinity. And next week, we're going to talk about the role of a woman and what Scripture paints for that. And that is also a reflection of the Trinity. And so this morning, we're going to talk about headship. Now, I want to say something that I have struggled with this whole topic for years, actually. The role of a wife and the woman in the home, the role of a woman in a church, I struggle with it so much because I want to affirm women so much. I think you're incredibly gifted and talented, and you have so much to offer. Your family, your husband, your church, your community. Everything I want to do is to uplift the role and the power and the gifting of women. But I also, in the context of the home, can't get past the teaching of a headship. That God has designed the man, distinctly designed the man, to be the head of the household. You'll see that in the pattern of Genesis 2. We don't have time to look at it all this morning. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, God says, the head of every man is Christ. Know the order of things here. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. So there's a headship here. The head of in the family is me over my wife. The head over me is Christ, and the head over Christ is God. And so a headship is part of God's design. It's also a part of his very nature. When you look at the Trinity, read through the Gospels, you see submission of the Son under God, under the Father, doing the will of the Father. I don't do anything that the Father doesn't command me to do. We see the Holy Spirit coming in response to the sending of the Son. How many of you ever heard someone in the community or even yourself saying, it's so chauvinistic that God the Father would make the Son submit? We've never heard that before, right? We never think it's chauvinistic that the Trinity would have some kind of headship to it, yet when we look at the design of the family in light of the Trinity, we see somehow that it's wrong. But God has created the man to be a head of the home. The husband, in Ephesians chapter 5, 23, the husband, head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church. Now, what does headship mean? Courageous leadership. Courageous leadership. I'm going to go right to the next one as well. Loving authority. The second that the man behaves outside of these two, it ceases to be headship. Okay? So the one who expects loyalty, the one who expects dinner on time and warm, or expects the dishes, or expects the floor to look, or expects the laundry to be done, or expects sex twice a week, or expects, it ceases to be headship. Okay? Headship is courageous leadership, taking upon himself what needs to be done, recognizing void, taking the initiative to fill that void, acting on behalf of his family. Whatever it takes to cultivate and to grow and to foster and to mature his family. Loving authority. Loving authority. Taking what he has and letting it all go for the sake of the other. In Jesus, we see every prerogative, every authority, every power. In Philippians chapter 2, he lets go of it out of love for his bride, the church. So he has authority to do something. It's that same authority that he sends us out to make disciples. But he emptied himself of all of that for his bride. So courageous leadership and loving authority. So in the Trinity, we see that everyone's equal in dignity, okay? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, equal in design and dignity and value. But in the Trinity, we see different roles, different function for the sake of us. So we see headship and followership in the most beautiful way when it comes to God's very nature, the Trinity. And so headship is a God-designed role in the home. but we've abdicated so many times. And so this morning, to step up and to man up and take upon yourself courageous leadership and loving authority with what God has given you. And so the challenge we're going to hear this morning and can talk about is a focused man. Remember, a focused family, okay? A focused man flees the shadow of Adam. The shadow of this man who stood by while Satan invaded his home and the heart of his wife. And as in a few minutes, we're going to see he started to blame everybody else. So we flee that shadow and we live under it just because we are born under sin. My sin nature has been changed, or I have a sin nature because of Adam. So we flee the shadow of that and we run into the light of Jesus, who Scripture calls the second Adam. So we're going to look at that here this morning. So Genesis chapter 1, when we go back to design chapter 1 and chapter 2, we see that God gave man a will to follow. He gave man work to do. And he gave us a woman to love. And we see that play out even in the life of Jesus. So how did Adam kind of mess this up? You know, kind of bringing to light some of the things that maybe you and I are messing up this morning. And then we're going to look at Jesus and how he, as the second Adam, redeemed all of that. So we're going to stay in Genesis chapter 3 for just a minute as we look at the first Adam. Wives, as we go through this, this doesn't become ammunition. Okay, lunchtime doesn't need to be a really fiery conversation. See, Chris said it, so you got it. Right, we're not doing that, okay? This is giving you a scriptural mandate even to come alongside in love. We're going to talk about this next week, but to come alongside in love, encourage, support, affirm that God's got a design for your husband and that you're just longing to walk alongside him and lead him there, okay? So know your role. If you're single, ladies, this is who you're looking for, okay? This is who you're looking for. Don't settle. I remember spending some time with some young adults a number of years ago, and that was one of the biggest things that came out of our conversation. Don't settle. It's not worth it. So this is the man that you're looking for. Is he going to be perfect? No. But this kind of man is looking to be like Jesus. This is the kind of the model for his life. And so don't settle. Regardless of what you're causing you to do or the emotions that you have or whatever, don't settle. This is the man, not the first Adam. The second Adam is going to be the man that you're looking for. The first Adam, what do we see in him? We see a consumer, okay? We see in verse 6, so Satan has come in and is talking to Eve and manipulating things. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, notice those words, good and pleasing, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, a lie, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. See, a consumer, a man who's a consumer, is going for the desirable and the pleasurable things, the cheap thrills, the things that he doesn't have to work hard for. You see, Adam and Eve, in this moment, Satan comes in and he made them believe that God's holding out on them for something. You know, what God has given them and walking with him through the garden and the whole garden but this tree, they started to think that maybe he's holding out. There's a will beyond what he's given me. And so they looked for what satisfies in the moment. They looked to what was pleasing to the eye outside of God. They somehow thought that the mandate to fill the earth and subdue it was kind of boring or still lacking something. And so they saw what was really out of bounds and noticed it was good. It was pleasurable. It was desirable. It was pleasing. It was a cheap thrill. And as guys, we're terrible for that. A consuming man appeals to his senses. He looks to that hot woman walking down the road or the pleasing image, fake image on the screen. A drink because it kind of settles me down. Maybe that car, that toy, whatever toy it would be. Maybe it's certain kinds of entertainment. Maybe it's a certain kind of person you hang out with. It's a cheap thrill. It's desirable. It takes nothing to be a part of it. It takes no work. I want it now. This is a consuming man. It's a person defined by what I consume, not what I produce. That's a consumer. We see in Adam, we also see a coward. So this all happens. They eat. They see their nakedness. Verse 7, then their eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man took his woman and heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid themselves among the trees of the garden. See, a coward doesn't own up for what they've done. They cover it up. See, a coward recognizes the guilt. And a couple weeks ago, I talked about guilt being a good thing. The guilt of the law, the mirror, I see that I'm dirty and it should cause me to go to the one who can cleanse me. But we so often flee away. And so a coward is not willing to own up for their mistakes, own up for their guilt, own up for their sin. So Adam doesn't own up at all, but what does he do? He tries to quickly cover himself and he hides. He's worried about being discovered. He's worried that somebody's going to figure him out. He's so concerned about what other people think of him. He doesn't want any responsibility for his choices. So he produces really cheap distractions. I'm sure the sewing wasn't done very well and probably didn't cover him very well. And it looked kind of like Walmart clothing. A real cheap cover-up. Real cheap distraction. This is the person that's the really elusive. You can't really nail them down. And they're always kind of fun-loving and always doing stuff. And you're just kind of like, who are you? I don't quite get where you're coming from. This is a coward who tries to fix things on their own. Pretends to have good behavior. Doesn't let anybody close because then they'll be found out. They like to perform. But before God, I mean, it probably works before us, but really before God, it's just a fig leaf. They're all just different kinds of fig leaves. That's a coward. Adam is also a critic. So he allows this to happen. He leans into it and takes what's desirable. He tries to cover it up and be elusive, hide away. But then when he finally gets found out in verse 12, what does he do? The man said, "The woman you put here with me gave me some fruit from the tree, and I had to eat it. I was powerless. She overcame me." Remember in Genesis chapter 2 when he woke up and he saw her. What did he say? Wow, at last. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, my companion, my soulmate, my co-worker. She's good. Now the woman you put here with me, she made me eat it. He blames her. It's God's responsibility. He overlooks all sense of guilt and wrongdoing. He doesn't recognize that this happened on his watch. It wasn't like he was at work and at the office and she didn't have time to call him on her cell when this was some kind of invasion in her home. He was standing right there. It happened on his watch. And he doesn't want any responsibility. This kind of man takes pride in what he does not do. He's condescending to those who do. He picks out minor flaws in other people. He criticizes other people's actions. It's really easy to be critical of everybody else and oblivious to us. So the first Adam lived a self-made life, a self-centered life, a self-willed life. That's the first Adam. And by the fact that we were born, all of us are like this. So the call is to get out of that shadow and walk into the light of the second Adam. And that's who we're going to look at here this morning. Next is Jesus. Again, Genesis chapter 1 paints the picture of living in light of this second Adam. We've fallen in Genesis chapter 3, but if we move on to 1 Corinthians, Paul picks up on this and challenges us to live in light of this second Adam. So if you have your Bibles, turn there. We'll be second of three passages we're going to quickly look at this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, 45 to 49. So here he's talking about the resurrection. He's talking about death. Really, where did all this come from the first Adam and the second Adam? Paul says this, "So it is written, the first Adam became living being, the last day Adam, a life-giving spirit." Verse 46, "The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after, that the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are from heaven. And just as we are all born likeness of this earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. So what is Paul saying? We've all started from the earth. We all started underneath this first Adam. But we can come in light of the second Adam and bear fruit, the spiritual life-giving fruit of the second Adam. So who is this, the second Adam? Jesus was a creator. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God saw a void. And he knew void was not good. And so what did he do? He created. He spoke into existence. He saw the absence of something, and he used his creative power to create something. He recognized void. He initiated it, and he acted on it. He created unity and diversity at the same time, opportunities for it to grow, interconnectedness. God did all of that. And then in Jesus, in light of Jesus, what did Jesus do? He saw emptiness in the lives of people. He saw emptiness in light of the Adam that we live under. And so what did he do? He acted. He initiated. He came in and created life. It's life-giving spirit. He initiated salvation. He let go of everything that he had, as we read in Philippians 2, and he came to be one of us, to create life in you and me. So a man like this sees voids and needs in himself, in his family, in his friends. He enters those places and he fills them. He does it with love. He does it with leadership. He does it with commitment. He focuses on his family and grows a focused family. He prioritizes. He doesn't overwork. He fosters opportunities he has with his wife and with his children and with his friends and with his church. He commits to those kinds of things. He is a life-giving spirit. He's a creator, but he's also a cultivator. He's a person that fosters growth. He goes in and plants something, fills it, but then he cultivates it, allows it to grow and to mature. He develops and fosters and waters and feeds things. He reproduces. Think of creation. Be fruitful. Fill the earth. Subdue it. Filling and growing your home and your kids and your marriages. It's like tilling the soil and fertilizing it, bringing out roots. When you think of Jesus in the church in terms of cultivation, he came to be one of us. He taught. He modeled. He fought. He listened. He cried. He got angry. Ultimately, he sacrificed. He was killed. He conquered. He committed to you. He invites. He's given you power through the Holy Spirit to live the life that he's called you to. He's cultivated life. A man like this is a man of faith. It's a man of prayer, a man of the word, a man who sees this is just not an option if nothing else is happening, who wakes up the kids and gets them ready in the morning and brings them here and models commitment. He starts conversations at the bedside of their kids or the bedside with their wife or over the dinner table. Or when the kids come home and clearly had a frustrating day, ask some good questions. He's a father who disciplines his kids and doesn't let just anything happen. He teaches them. He has fun with them. A picture of a dad wrestling with the boys. Selfless love. The man cave is full of toys. Kids' toys. The wife's activities. Games. Things that bring the family together. This is a cultivator. A cultivator prepares the family for forever. Prepares the family for after death to do his part. He does not look to be satisfied in the moment. He looks to be satisfied in all of eternity. He's a cultivator. Finally, he's a caregiver. He plants seeds, he cultivates them, and then he loves it, protects it, guides it. When you think of Jesus or who God is in the very beginning, after he comes into contact with Adam and Eve, and he sees their covering, his cowardness, his criticism, one of the first things that God does was clothe him. And it's the first picture we have of sacrifice. Death bringing life. So the very first thing in Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, after they kind of confess to God, God brings life from death. The killing of an animal to clothe Adam and Eve as a form of mercy and grace. To give them life, to give them family, to give them opportunity to become a part of the lineage, the family, that ultimately brings Abraham, who ultimately brings Christ, who is Abraham's seed, and ultimately you and me. So when God saw Adam and Eve in their false coverings, he saw us. He cared, and he made a covering for them, provided for their needs. Jesus, when he looks at you, has every right to give us the consequences of our choices. But instead, he gives us mercy. He gives us atonement. He gives us covering. He gives us grace. He gives us disciples to walk alongside us and to love us. He gives us disciples that we can put into. He gives us rest. How many of you are rested this morning? He gives us opportunity to give him our burdens. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, casting your cares upon him, because he cares for you. God just says, give them to me. I want to carry them for you. He's compassionate. This kind of man is hardworking. Sees the needs of his family. He provides for them. He's courageous. He's humble. He's loving. He rests. He rejuvenates. He listens. He speaks. He guides. He gives quality time. He's a caregiver. So like the first Adam was lived for himself, a self-made life, self-centeredness, self-willed life, the second Adam obeys God's will, does God's work, and loves the woman that God's given him. So what would happen if we actually followed through with this? What am I calling you? Or what would it look like if we, of all of us as men, walked into the light of Christ? Courageous men would rise. We would rise. Rejecting fear. Think of what Adam did. I was afraid. I covered and I hid. But we reject the fear for God-given responsibility. Romans chapter 5 is another passage we'll quickly look at, and it talks about headship. If you turn there. Probably more than any other, although the words aren't in this passage, Romans chapter 5 talks about the old Adam and the new Adam, the first Adam and the second Adam. But all these passages come together. Chapter 5, verse 17 to 19, Paul picks up on this. Verse 17, for if by the trespasses of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life? If we come alongside who God is, we reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ. What does it look like to reign in life? We sung about a God who reigns, King of heaven, King of all earth. What would it look like for us to reign in life, reign in righteousness? It's a great picture of a trustworthy groom, a loving husband who makes life possible, who fights for ideas, who pushes back against pressures and policies and movements in our culture that take away what God's created us to be. As much as I love to teach and wordsmith and come up with something, there's a movie that many of you have seen that really does say it well. And I thought, let's just watch a few minutes of the kind of how this movie ends. And the character is talking more so about his role as a dad, okay, dealing with his kids. But there's so many great principles in what he says that apply to all of the family, that we as courageous men rising. And so there's a few images going on during that time of the video, but so try to really pay attention to what he says, because he says it really well. Let's watch.
I now believe that God desires for every father to courageously step up and do whatever it takes to be involved in the lives of his children. but more than just being there, providing for them. He's to walk with them through their young lives and be a visual representation of the character of God, their Father in heaven. The father should love his children and seek to win their hearts. He should protect them, discipline them, and teach them about God. He should model how to walk with integrity and treat others with respect, and should call out his children to become responsible men and women who live their lives for what matters in eternity. Some men will hear this and mock it or ignore it. But I tell you that as a father, you are accountable to God for the position of influence he has given you. You can't fall asleep at the wheel, only to wake up one day and realize that your job or your hobbies have no eternal value, but the souls of your children do. Some men will hear this and agree with it, but have no resolve to live it out. Instead, they will live for themselves and waste the opportunity to leave a godly legacy for the next generation. But there are some men who, regardless of the mistakes we've made in the past, regardless of what our fathers did not do for us, will give the strength of our arms and the rest of our days to loving God with all that we are, and to teach our children to do the same. And whenever possible, to love and mentor others who have no father in their lives, but who desperately need help and direction. And we are inviting any man whose heart is willing and courageous to join us in this resolution. In my home, the decision has already been made. You don't have to ask who will guide my family, because by God's grace, I will. You don't have to ask who will teach my son to follow Christ, because I will. Who will accept the responsibility of providing and protecting my family? I will. Who will ask God to break the chain of destructive patterns in my family's history? I will. Who will pray for and bless my children to boldly pursue whatever God calls them to do? I am their father. I will. I accept this responsibility, and it is my privilege to embrace it. I want the favor of God and his blessing on my home. Any good man does. So where are you, men of courage? Where are you, fathers who fear the Lord? It's time to rise up and answer the call that God has given to you, and to say, I will. I will. I will.
Men of courage don't respond to the emotion of the moment. In a sermon or in a watching a movie, because that doesn't create the resolve during the really, really tough times. But the question still is who's going to rise up? Who's going to man up? And not by our world's definition of manning up, but by God's definition and God's design for us as men. The challenge this morning, was the verse really in your bulletin. It's this: be on your guard. Stand firm in faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. In the last few weeks, I've had more men sitting in my office than the last 4 years. There is a crisis among our men, in their homes, in their lives, in their marriages, with their kids. And it's the time for us to man up. I've also been talking with people who say, I don't know what to do. I've been sitting here for years, and I don't know what to do, where to start. Maybe that's a reflection of my preaching, I don't know, but I try to every week give you something to do, some kind of application, some kind of conversation to have. And I'm not sure if it's the message is not getting across or whatever, but there's things for you to do. Leaving here and the kind of avoiding the message by lunchtime is not doing anything. Yeah, you're going to forget. You're going to wonder, where do I start? So this morning, I want to give you some things to try. And if you want to be a man who rises up, rejecting fear and in place of and receiving God's God-given responsibility, take these things to heart. Maybe before I do that, I do want to tell this story. Back in June, when Colin Axelson was killed in the car accident, there was, you know, it was quite a time for us as a community. I knew the pastor of the church that he went to a little bit, talked with him, and we tried to encourage him in the funeral. When we went to the funeral, I saw something that was just awesome. Colin was a part of a small group of men who met every week. And that small group of men performed during the funeral several times. They led the worship. They did a special number. They just bonded together as men. And I remember talking with their pastor after, just saying, you know, that's just something I wish would get started at our church. We've done it a little bit. We've had a few small groups, but they never really lasted. But I saw investments that these guys had put in for years pay off when trauma hits, when the wind blows, when the earthquake happens. These men were bounded together because they'd been meeting and spurring each other on to the resolution that they had made. And so if you're a man saying, this is inspiring, I'd love to do it, where do I start? Well, one thing is you can't do it alone. Do you have anybody that you share your life with? If there was trauma or earthquake in your family, would somebody show up at your doorstep that you've been meeting with regularly? That's something I wish we would have here, and there's an open invitation. I've talked with some of you already that a small group we've had in the past, I want to start again after harvest is done. But we can't do this by ourselves. And the whole story of Courageous was men who came alongside one another, not out of guilt or shame or pressure, but of care and concern, binding themselves together to be men of courage. And so with that is an open invitation for you to come see me, come see another guy, maybe another five guys, say, hey, we're going to get together every couple of weeks, and we're going to pray, and we're going to ask some tough questions. And when stuff comes out, it's going to be no shame, no guilt or anything like that, but it's you know, okay, what do we do together to be men of courage? So how do we get there? First, take responsibility. I would like you to go home, take out a piece of paper, and name your ways of the fruit. This is the consumer. Which way, in what ways are you pursuing the desirable thing, the pleasurable things, the things, the desires of your heart that really cost nothing to get? This is the fruit that Adam saw and was pleasurable, and he thought it was good. A consumer, temporary pleasures, satisfying your senses, occupying your time and your resources that really shouldn't. So what ways are you pursuing pleasurable things that are really cheap and don't last? Name the ways of your fig leaves. How are you being a coward and a critic? How are you trying to fix things yourself and earn your way or hide away from anybody who might find you out? Disguising your failures, you know, avoiding commitment, being legalistic and critical of other people, self-righteous, inactive. Maybe you fear failure. Name the ways that you're doing that. You're trying to hide. Take responsibility. That man that we heard in the video took responsibility of the opportunities lost. If you know the movie, he took responsibility. Then use your authority. Remember, courageous authority. And when you look at your spouse in the context of marriage, I want to challenge you men to love her by loving Jesus more. Love your wife by loving Jesus more. As wonderful as our wives are and as deserving as they are of chocolates and flowers and, taking out the trash and all those things, you know the gift that your wife wants is for you to love Jesus more than her. To pursue something beyond her. For her to not be everything to you. For you to pursue hard yet worthwhile things. For you to inspire her to look beyond this life and to eternity. You will never meet her needs completely. Never. Because only God can. But by God's grace, if you love him more, he equips you to be a means by which her needs are met. So use your authority. Use your position of opportunity and ability to make a difference by loving and being filled by Jesus. And by doing that, you will see her in a completely different light. and you will have the power to serve and love and make her feel like the princess you want her to be, but not for your sake, but for God's glory. Love her by loving Jesus more. Your self-centeredness is a basic instinct. Love her like you would want to love yourself. You don't ever have to tell me how to be selfish. I do that naturally. So if I love her more than I love myself, she will be driven to Jesus. Finally, lead courageously. Lead courageously. Prepare her for when she is no longer yours. Prepare her for the day when you have to give her away. That has been a huge realization for me, that one day I'm going to be standing before God and I'm going to say, here, now she's yours. She's not mine anymore. And the life that we've lived together has brought her to this place, to be a part of the beautiful, righteous, and ready bride of Christ. And so that's the vision that I have as a husband and as a dad and as a leader of my family. I don't do it perfectly, but I'm preparing my family for the day that I have to give them away and they're no longer mine. I want to walk with her and learn her, learn who she is and understand her, pray for her, lead her to truth and healing, to challenge her to believe that God is bigger and better, that whatever sin still remains in her life and in my life, that eventually, by God's grace, it will be removed. I want to model courage for her, service, commitment, and accountability. I want to make her beautiful before my God. So, men, we can rise, be men of courage, cultivating, being caregivers, and leading them on to eternity. I say all this morning not to make us feel guilty that I've been a lousy husband, and, you know, to hopefully to inspire you that there's a new way, that there's a life-giving spirit that God wants to give you, that your life with your spouse and your life with your kids and maybe your life of singleness, whatever that looks like, there's more yet. There's life-giving to experience. And so this morning, hopefully you feel inspired, not guilty, and you know, that you want to run and hide. We're going to close with some songs that hopefully reflect the promise that we have. We sung some already, you know, Solid Rock, the King of Heaven, come. He reigns. We're going to sing, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Whom shall I fear? But before we do that, I skip this. Look at the discussion questions. Go home, and if you have a spouse, talk with them about this. If you don't, maybe you can call a friend who can come and talk with you. In what ways am I indulging? Okay, we all do it. No shame. We all do it. How am I indulging and how am I hiding? This is the fruit and the fig leaves. Who? My wife or my Savior or somebody else, something else, occupies first place in my life? In what ways do I love her? In what ways only myself? You know, what perspective am I living for, eternity or the temporal? As our worship team comes, let me pray for us that God would truly inspire us to be men of courage. Wives, be loving, be affirming, be a partner. Pray for us. Why has men been so attacked? It's because when you take off the headship of the home, the family is deeply impacted. So pray protection for us on the front lines and for us as a church. Let's pray. God, thank you for the model that we see in Scripture of your awesome design of distinctiveness within the marriage union. Our culture and certain movements among us over the last several decades have caused us to think that in some way headship means someone has to be oppressed. But if we take that all away and we look at the objective revelation of Scripture, we see that headship and followership, courageous leadership and loving is a part of who you are. It's a part of the very Trinity. It's within you, we see the equal dignity yet distinctive roles. And in our marriages, you've designed us to experience that. Father, we've all been born under the shadow of Adam. I am far too frequently a consumer and a coward and a critic. That's just still a part of my nature and the part of the process that I'm going through and in my journey with you. But we thank you for the promise and the model of Jesus and other men who've gone before us to be creators, to be cultivators, to be caregivers, to be leaders in our home, for the vision that we have to stand before God and present the wife that you've blessed me with and the kids that you've blessed me with and basically hand them over to you and say they're yours now for all of eternity. Wow, what a picture. What a responsibility. And God, we are so powerless to do it. But we're all sitting here as a group, facing in the same direction, pursuing the same thing, yet we're terrified to join our lives with one another. God, I pray that that fear would be broken down here this morning and that we'd be courageous by maybe walking across the room and approaching another guy and saying, hey, can we maybe go for a coffee? I'd like to talk to you. And maybe let's go grab a few others and maybe we can meet every once in a while and talk through these things that some of these men have been in my office this week have just broken down over. I just pray that we would be men of courage, that we would rise, that we'd be strong, stand on guard, be loving, and we wouldn't have to do it alone, but we'd do it together as a group of men following Jesus in his headship of the church. As we close and sing, I just pray that the songs that we sing are just not some because they're on the screen, but because we believe them. And if we don't, maybe we need to stay quiet and listen. But here and now, I say, because you live, I can face tomorrow. And because the kingdom is sure and the king is on his throne, I have nothing to fear to be when I'm a courageous leader. And so I pray for each one here. I don't know the story that they have come with. I don't know the guilt and the shame and the triumphs and the successes that we're all sitting here with. But you do. I just pray that you would come into each of our lives and help us to take just one step. One step towards the man that you've created us to be. Thank you for this time. Thank you for the power of your word and the presence of your spirit. Go with us as we go, and God, change us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.